Amen. Thank you, John, for those beautiful words. Let's pray before we go to the Lord. Father, we are overwhelmed by your grace to us, and that is our heart's desire, that is our prayer this morning, that we would know the risen Christ and what pleases him. And so be with us as we open the Word of God so clear and true, and help us to love it, to be convicted by it, and to practice it. Pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, good morning. Carrie and Danny, as I said, are out of town this weekend, so the privilege falls to me to open the Word of God with you. For a time this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to a short passage at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, as you probably saw in your bulletin. Isaiah chapter 66, if you would take your Bibles and make your way there. Isaiah chapter 66. And follow along with me as I read the first two verses, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, but to him who is contrite of spirit and who trembles in my word. Do you ever take a trip to Israel? I've never been. I hope to go someday. I'd love to. You should go and visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a fascinating site and even more fascinating history. This church, that the church is built over the supposed tomb of Jesus Christ. And inside that church, inside that building, there is a phenomenon to behold that you can hardly find anywhere else in the world. Together under one roof, so interesting, you will find Eastern Orthodox, Armenian Apostolic, Roman Catholic, Coptic, Ethiopian, and Syriac congregations, all worshiping each in their own corner of the building. And each group is so convinced of the spiritual significance of this place that there is constant tension over who will control it. In fact, I was reading about this, and it was recorded on a hot summer day in 2002, a Coptic monk moved his chair from its agreed spot in the shade, or from its agreed spot, excuse me, into the shade. This was interpreted as a hostile move by the Ethiopians, and 11 people were hospitalized for moving a chair. In another incident, 2004, during Orthodox celebrations of the exaltation of the Holy Cross, a door to the Franciscan chapel was left open. This was, of course, taken as a sign of disrespect by the Orthodox, and a fist fight broke out. Some people were arrested, but no one was seriously injured, thankfully. On Palm Sunday in April 2008, another brawl broke out when a Greek monk was ejected from the building by a rival faction. In this incident, police were actually called to the scene, but were also attacked. Apparently, this is a common occurrence. And to this very day, this is interesting, the keys to open and close the Church of the Holy Sepulchre are held by a Muslim family, because these Christians cannot stop fighting one another over this sacred place. You hear that account and you think a number of things, but the thought does cross your mind, doesn't it? Is this true worship? Is this what it looks like? What does God think of worship that goes on in a place like that? Is this worship that God regards? I mean, it's obvious to us. There's so much wrong about that situation. But can I suggest to you this morning that we also sometimes are guilty of the very same thing? Maybe not exactly, because we don't live in Israel and we don't go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But sometimes, if we're honest, think about it. We are just as tempted to imagine that the worship of God is, to maybe use an analogy perhaps more relatable, is like our cell phone service. In some areas you get better reception, in other areas you don't have service. It's like the old Verizon commercials, you know, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now, Lord, if I stand like this, or if I kneel over here? You know, perhaps we imagine that God only sees us when we're in church, that He only cares about this slice of our life, that He's only tuning in 10:45, between 10:45 a.m. and noon on Sunday. Let me ask you this morning, how have you come to compartmentalize your life and your worship? This morning, is there anything about your life that you imagine is off limits to the Lord Jesus Christ? For all those groups who are battling for a spot in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this is essentially what's behind their thinking. And this is the problem that Isaiah is addressing in our passage this morning. You see, in Isaiah's day, just to set the stage for a moment, the nation of Judah, if you know anything about the history, had grown to trust in externals. They had very quickly neglected the weightier issues of the heart and the privilege of the temple, the privilege of the law and the ceremonies and all that God had given them had become a superficial way for them to worship in hypocrisy. They were offering what they thought was service to God while at the same time living sinfully in a way that wasn't pleasing to Him. They thought, much like the monks we read about, and even at times us, that because they had the temple and because they offered to God what He prescribed in the law there, that they were excused in every other area of their life. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment as we set the stage here. Just keep your finger in chapter 66. We'll go back to this soon. But this was a serious problem, and it was bringing severe judgment. Look at what God says in Isaiah chapter 1. Just to give you an idea of how serious the situation was, right out of the gate you realize that something is wrong. We've been studying Galatians where Paul opens with no thanksgiving. This, frankly, is worse. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. God says, "Listen up, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And He calls all creation to testify, as He does often, against His own people. Look at what He says. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him." How severe was the issue? Look at verse 5. Was it just one or two people here or there? No. "Where," He asks, "will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." And you read that, you hear that, and you wonder, what heinous crime did they commit? You imagine that to earn such a severe condemnation sin must have been some kind of gross immorality. It must have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, which he will go on, actually, to compare them to these two infamous cities that God destroyed. But what exactly deserved this kind of a rebuke? Listen, beloved. It's the same thing that's in our hearts. Spiritual and religious hypocrisy. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He compares them to these pagan nations. But what was their sin? Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? They were still offering sacrifices. I have, he says, had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And you think, well, I thought he commanded that. Look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, all things, by the way, God had commanded. He says, now here's the issue. The end of verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Hypocrisy. Verse 14. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts that become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I mean, that is not a good situation. God, you have made God weary. That's not a good situation. Listen then and take note of what God resolves to do, or rather what he resolves not to do because of their spiritual hypocrisy. Verse 15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, guess what? I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Back to Isaiah 66. God has resolved to hide his eyes from those who worship in hypocrisy. We know history bears out that God was bringing the Babylonians for a brutal judgment. You see, God was about to drive this lesson deep into the heart of his people because Jerusalem and the temple were about to be utterly annihilated. And no doubt the dilemma would be, well, where would they worship then? What would they trust in? Where would they go? Listen, church, true worship does not happen just because you go somewhere special and you do something special while you're there. God doesn't regard any particular place more than others. You know what the point of our passage this morning is? Even in the Old Testament, even when he gave them the temple, this was still true. Isaiah tells us, rather, that God regards a kind of person, not a place. He regards a person. And so this is how we're going to walk through our text this morning. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, we see two polar opposite responses from God to the worship of his people. Polar opposite responses. First, we'll see that God, if you're taking notes, God rebukes. You could say God rejects those who worship in hypocrisy. God rebukes and rejects those who worship in hypocrisy. Second, you're going to see that God regards those who worship in humility. Let's look at the first. God rebukes those who worship in hypocrisy. I want you to notice that God does this rebuking here in three different ways, with three different aspects of his character. It's very interesting. Let's take them one at a time. Look at the first part of verse 1. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. How do we make sense of these? Those who worship in hypocrisy are rebuked first by God's sovereignty. Think about this for a moment. Because a sovereign God cannot be manipulated, cannot be bought, Nor can he be appeased by our mere lip service and religious externalism. In other words, God is not a slave to you. God is not a subservient genie here to serve us and our whims if we would only periodically give him what he demands. That was what the pagan gods were like. God is not like them. Our God is sovereign. Just go and read chapters 40 through 48. There's your homework. And here the sovereign one speaks. He says, "Heaven is my throne." What does that mean? This picture of the enthronement, of God's enthronement above the earth, is biblical language signifying God's sovereign rule, dominion, and authority. Israel had to ignore a multitude of scriptures to miss this. Judah, of all people, should have known. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21 through 23, Isaiah chides them, even like Jesus did the Pharisees, and says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Listen to this language. It is he. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth. There's that language. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he. It is God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces, here it is, rulers to nothing, and who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. If anything, they just had to read the Psalms to get this. They certainly would have understood that God was sovereign. Just a few, you can just write them down. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them to you. Psalm 103, verse 19. You know this well. The Lord has established, the same language, his throne in the heavens. And his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with the skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. One more. Psalm 115, verse 2. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God, where is he? In the heavens. That is to say, he's in control. That is to say, for those who wonder what he's doing, the psalmist will go on to say, he does whatever he pleases. Well, but God is sovereign. Those who worship in hypocrisy forget this. He's ultimately, he's not limited, nor is he controlled by what we do. Our God is not a God to be manipulated like all the other gods were. We worship God because he's worthy, don't we? Not because he can give us what we want. I can't tell you how it grieves me to see churches, to see preachers who preach that God can be manipulated to serve our needs, to serve our ends. Well, that is to turn the sovereign God into a slave of men. That is backwards. That is the height of pride. That is worship offered in hypocrisy. But he also says, not only is heaven my throne, the earth is my footstool. This is an Old Testament way of saying the world is subject to him. I mean, you guys have heard of this, right? Footstool. This footstool language is language of subservience, as in Psalm 110, verse 1. Listen, perhaps this is familiar. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until what? I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." This is language of sovereignty. There's another interesting idea behind this word for footstool, and it carries us into the next attribute of God that I think becomes a rebuke to any who would offer worship in hypocrisy. You can chase this around, but the ark of God actually has been considered in specific worship contexts as the footstool of God. And it stresses, think about this, the idea that his presence rested there. Just write down Psalm 99, verse 5, Psalm 132, verse 7, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. All of those refer to the ark as the footstool of God. And if this is what Isaiah has in mind here also, then not only is he referring to God's sovereign rule, but he is at the same time suggesting that God's presence is over the entire globe to rule it. Which brings us to our second attribute of God. That is to rebuke those who worship in hypocrisy, his transcendence. His transcendence. In other words, this is to say that it is useless to try and put God in a box somewhere. Useless. Two rhetorical questions here that illustrate this for us. Notice, where, God says, or even what, then, is a house you could build for me? And where or what is a place that I may rest? Where is the place? Where is this house? The house and resting place of God was clearly a reference to the temple. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Isaiah's primary audience here, unlike Israel in the north, Judah was given this immense privilege of temple worship. But somewhere along the way, they had forgotten what King Solomon saw so clearly when he first built the temple. Listen carefully to what Solomon says in his prayer of dedication upon finishing the building of the house of God in 1 Kings chapter 8. He opens the prayer there by saying, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. And he goes on in verse 27 to say, and ask, really, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet, he says, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. Solomon got it. He understood that the temple was not ultimately going to house a transcendent God, whose dwelling place, as we heard, was in heaven. And if God was to regard the worship of and prayers of people here on earth, it was because he was merciful to condescend to us. That's Solomon understood that. And somewhere, God's people had forgotten this. This undeserved privilege became a source of pride and even presumption. It wasn't long before Judah arrogantly assumed that God would accept their worship simply because he offered it in the temple. And so what God had graciously granted, at first to facilitate worship, became used to feign worship. Just listen to some of what God says to Judah in Jeremiah 7. He says in verse 8 there, behold, just listen, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. That you may do all these abominations, as this house, which is called by my name, become, as Jesus would borrow later, a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it. He later calls the temple the house in which you trust. They'd come to trust in a building where they wrongly confined the presence of God. Beloved, we are called as Christians to live our entire lives before God. This building is amazing, but there's nothing special about this place necessarily. These walls, this carpet, we're changing it. Nothing special about this. As a mentor of mine once said, he said, life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the glory of God, labor for Christ,
as heartily when no one notices as when everyone notices. I hope you understand that you're not any more pleasing to Christ just because you are in this building, because you are sitting here right now. Not necessarily. In fact, the New Testament is even clearer on this issue. It is people. It is people who make up the church, not bricks, not mortar. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, among a number of other texts. For we are God's building. Remember, beloved, you don't leave God behind when you walk out those doors, get in your car, and drive out onto Silas Creek. You don't leave him here. And to imagine so is to forget that he is transcendent and that our worship must also transcend our physical location. To imagine that worship only happens in here is, think about this, the definition of hypocrisy. Because it means that you're something different on Sunday than you are on Monday. It means that you act differently in here than who you really are out there. God follows you home, where worship should continue in how you treat your wife and your kids. Where worship should continue at work. It should continue in the classroom. It should continue in the marketplace, on vacation, on that business trip that you're taking, in your bedroom, on the internet. Worship continues there. The worship of God can't be confined to a specific location because God is transcendent. And lastly, the rebuke of those who, the last rebuke of those who worship in hypocrisy comes from not only his sovereignty and his transcendence, but it comes from part of God's character that is referred to as his aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, if you're taking notes. It's a fancy theological term for God's self-existence and independence. That is to say, he doesn't need you. He needs nothing from us. Look at the beginning of verse 2. For my hand, God says, made all these things. And thus, all these things came into being. Listen, worship offered in hypocrisy foolishly thinks that God actually needs what we have to offer him. Or that we are somehow doing a favor for him by worshiping him. We're not doing him a favor. In fact, God is doing us a favor in allowing us to address him, to approach him. The rebuke here is that God is the author and creator of everything, and therefore he needs nothing. There is nothing that we can bring to him that he hasn't seen before. Imagine that. There's nothing that he has to have and cannot live without that only we can give. God is independent of his creatures. Paul declares the same truth to the Athenians on Mars Hill. If you've ever read it, Acts chapter 17, I commend it to you. But he says this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't help but imagine that he was drawing on this very passage. He goes on to say, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It's true. Look, those who worship God in hypocrisy are deluded. They are crazy enough to suggest they have something to offer to him, something of value that God needs. When in fact, even as Isaiah said himself two chapters earlier, Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteousness, all our righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags. God says to Job, who was given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And to the psalmist, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, this is funny, if I were hungry, God has a sense of humor. Listen, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Listen, friends, worship offered in hypocrisy is detestable to God because it flips everything on its head, as we've seen. It takes a sovereign God, makes him a slave to men. It takes the infinite one, tries to confine him to a finite location. It takes a self-existent creator and tries to turn him into a dependent creature. That's foolishness. It's no surprise that God rejects this kind of worship. It's no surprise that if you try this, you will receive a severe rebuke. But perhaps what ought to be more of a surprise to us is what comes next. Even though God is sovereign, even though he is transcendent, even though he is self-existent, therefore needs nothing from us, the most shocking thing perhaps about our passage is that there is still one to whom he will look. That's amazing. That he, and to quote C.J. Mahaney, I love this, nothing escapes his notice, but certain things capture his attention. Here's a second response from God to the worship of his people. If the first was that he rejects and rebukes those who worship in hypocrisy, God regards, beloved, those who worship in humility. And just as there were three characteristics of God that rebuked those who worship in hypocrisy, you guessed it. There are three here. Three characteristics, those whom, to whom God will look. And the first of which is dependence. God has declared, listen, to this one, verse 2, I will look. Number one, to him who is humble. The basic idea behind this term is that of affliction, of lowliness, of neediness. Humbled here is most often used in the Old Testament of a person suffering some kind of disability or distress. It's used in, again, just write it down, Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, to describe the hired servant who is there described as poor and needy. That's the idea. This, and the guy there is defenseless, subject to oppression. Those people in the Old Testament were most dependent because they were most vulnerable. And that is the idea here, except here it is describing something spiritual. This is absolute spiritual dependence. If hypocritical worship claims that God needs our service and that he is dependent on us, here, this is the humble recognition that we can do nothing either for him or to him, ultimately. Listen, God delights in those who have a proper view of who they are in comparison to him. And you know, Psalm 18, verse 27, God says, or says, declares of God, you save and afflicted, there's the same word, people, but haughty eyes you abase. True worship is an act of humble dependence. Let me ask you this morning, are you humble? And I'm asking more than whether or not you found yourselves at times bragging about your achievements or strutting your stuff, you know, behavior that the world would also call arrogant and proud. I'm asking more than that. Are you truly humble in this sense? In other words, do you imagine that you have something to offer to God? Or can you relate to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? For consider your calling, Paul says, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, the nothings, the nobodies, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus,
who became to us wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What else is there? So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's humility. God says here that he has set his favorable gaze upon those who are willing to acknowledge their utter dependence on him. Secondly, the person of humble worship is regarded by God, not only for his dependence, but also for what we'll call his contrition. Look at what he says. The text reads here, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Now that's an interesting phrase. The word literally means crippled or smitten. And it's used of, maybe you're familiar with this, Mephibosheth. I was afraid I wasn't going to pronounce that right. It's used of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. You remember? The son of Jonathan, who is disabled in both feet because he was dropped as a baby. You remember that story? This is that word. He's crippled. And here, it's applied to the spirit. The word that usually implies energy and power. The word that also refers to the wind that filled the sail of the boat, powered it across the sea, blew it across the sea. And so, to have a disabled and crippled spirit is to imply, I could do nothing spiritually. This is someone who says, Lord, I am a spiritual quadriplegic. I can do nothing. I am unable. If humility stressed neediness and dependence in our previous characteristic, contrition here stresses helplessness. Look, God is not, I hate to burst your bubble, he is not in the business of helping those who help themselves. That's not a Bible verse. I hope you know that. He's not impressed by the pride of those who think they can please God by sheer spiritual effort. The fact of the matter is, he hears the prayers of the helpless, the smitten, the contrite of spirit, the crippled of soul, the one whose single source of strength and spiritual vitality comes from God, and he knows it. Is that you this morning? Or do you go about this life in your own strength? Maybe you want to draw the favorable gaze of God. If you want your worship to be pleasing to him, cry out to him and openly acknowledge your inability. Listen, I know the temptation. I know the temptation. I think it all the time. Some days when things are, as they say, blowing and going, and I'm in a season where it seems that everything I'm touching is turning to gold, are you not tempted? You're tempted to look around and say, man, look at what I've done. But if you do that, you're in for a lesson. The same lesson, if you remember that Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, God, when he looked out on his kingdom and thought, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I mean, biggest mistake he ever made. Remember what he said after he learned his lesson, after God returned him from the state of eating grass for 7 years like an animal? Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and you can hear in there, including me. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him,
what have you done? Beloved, don't become puffed up when you see all that God has done for you. God will do whatever it takes to remind you of your inability. And for Judah, it took the destruction of the temple, took the ripping away of what they treasured and what they trusted in over and above God Himself. And finally, the person of humble worship is regarded by God for his fear, or you could say for his reverence. The text reads, "This one I will look to, him who is humble and contrite, and finally, who trembles at my word." The idea is to physically shake, to physically tremble or quake in fear or in dread. And it's used of Gideon's army, just to give you a picture. In Judges chapter 7, verse 3, in the face of innumerable odds, you remember, greatly outnumbered by the Midianites, they quaked in their boots. Here, though in our context, the fear here is a healthy fear. It's a healthy longing to obey all that God has commanded. This is the desire, beloved, to do nothing other than what God has spoken, and to fear disobeying. Now, this is a good motive. Some people would have you think this isn't, but this is biblical. Think about it. Hypocritical worship obeys only when it is convenient, when there is something to be gained from obedience. God is searching, is intently looking for those who tremble at the thought of violating his word at any and every point, wherever they are, whatever time of day it is. Hypocritical worship thinks, as Saul did in 1 Samuel 15, when God had clearly commanded him, you remember, to destroy all of the Amalekites, and yet he brought back some of the spoils, supposing that God would be pleased with his worship if he offered some as a sacrifice. You remember what Samuel said to him? This is it right here. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Listen, true worship is found wherever there is a fear of God's word, and not simply where there is a semblance of external worship and lip service. I trust that's the case for you this morning. I hope and pray that it is. Are you afraid? Are you afraid of violating the smallest command? That is the heart of someone whom God will regard. Are you humble? Are you contrite of spirit? And do you tremble at the scriptures? I just want to close with this. Remember the conversation the Samaritan woman had with Jesus at Jacob's well? And Jeff had mentioned it in his prayer. We didn't plan this, by the way. Take your Bibles, turn to John 4 for a moment. This is interesting. This gets at the heart of even what we opened with. John chapter 4, I want to conclude there. You remember what she said to Jesus in verse 20? It's so interesting. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." That's Mount Gerizim she's referring to. And you people, that is, remember she was a Samaritan, she's talking to Jesus, a Jew. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And you can kind of hear it in her voice, right? Where does true worship happen? I mean, where is God really honored? Where can I get better reception? Is it here on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or is it on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Where should I go? What can I do? You're the prophet. You knew about my secret life of sin. You must know God clearly hears you. Interesting what our Lord tells her. Look at verse 21. Perhaps to her shock, he says, neither. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Wait a minute. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers. That's what we're after, aren't we? But notice his language here. Where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Church, there is a worship, there's a form of worship that has nothing to do with where you are. In fact, Jesus calls it true worship. And it's not any particular place. He says he's seeking such people. Where does true worship take place? Wherever the humble are. Where does true worship take place? Wherever the contrite of spirit are. Wherever his word is feared. Amen? Let's pray that this would be true of Twin City Bible Church. Father, we are overwhelmed by your truth. Lord, we want to offer worship to you that is pleasing at every level, and especially in the heart. And so, Lord, we gather this morning and every Lord's day, not because we feel we can merit your favor, not because we believe that this is a special place, and that we can communicate better with you, but because we want to honor you, because you're worthy of our worship, because you have commanded us to gather together. So we pray, Lord, that every heart here would offer worship to you in this way, true worship. And as we prepare, Lord, even to continue our worship as we give, Lord, we don't imagine that you need any of this. We know you don't. We've heard you own cattle on 1,000 hills, and yet receive this and be honored by it, because it comes from grateful hearts, hearts that are humble, hearts that are contrite of spirit and trembling at your word. Be glorified in our time, in the remaining time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.